Good morning. I'm not Josh Smith. Josh Smith, who's a wonderful pastor of the Prince Avenue Baptist Church near Athens, got in touch with me yesterday, and he was suffering from laryngitis. He said, I can't make a sound. And so I told him we understood that he needed to take care of himself and get his voice well, and that we would have him come and speak to us later. And so I'm stepping in this morning in his place. Before we come to the preaching of God's word, though, I do want to make an important announcement that follows what Dr. O'Quinn just prayed for. Next week, we're going to put feet to our faith and assist in the disaster relief. And so let me make you aware of the fact that after chapel today, there are tables that will be set up outside. And we're going to send a team next week during our fall break to assist and to help there in Western North Carolina. Just a few things I think that you would find of interest. Over 250 of our students and their families have been impacted as a result of the hurricane. And we are very grateful for the great work that's being done by North Carolina Baptists in our churches. And we want to come alongside of them and assist them in the effort. So next week, we're taking a team of students, faculty, and staff for disaster relief in partnership with the Baptist-owned missions in Western North Carolina. Now, I want to be brutally honest. This will be a hard trip. You'll be sleeping on air mattresses, perhaps without electricity, doing manual labor to serve alongside churches in the impacted areas. This is not a mission trip, so you won't receive class credit for doing this, but we don't go to things like this because we get class credit. We go because the need is great, and we want to rise to the occasion and love well both our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also those who are lost, that we might take to them not only physical aid, but spiritual salvation as well. We have reserved space for 20 people. The team will leave on Monday. The cost is $50, and after that, transportation, housing, meals, all of that will be provided. So if you are interested in going after chapel this morning, there are tables set up outside and you can sign up to assist in going. And it may be that because we know that the recovery effort is going to be weeks, months, in some cases even years, that we will have additional trips that will be planned. But if you'd like to make changes in your schedule for next week and go on this trip, then you'll have that opportunity this morning. So let me also encourage you, my wife and I have already made a gift through our church financially. You can also help in that kind of a way. You say, as often is the case when you're a student, I don't have much. I understand that, but a lot, giving a little can equal a lot. And so if God leads you to also assist in that way, I would strongly encourage you to do so. This morning, the subject of my message is God, government, and the Christian. And I think it is timely when we recognize that just a little over a month from now, there will be an election taking place on November the 5th from the office of president all the way down to local towns like ours here in Wake Forest. And in recent years, it has become very clear to me that Christians, at least those that are very active on social media and other avenues like that, don't think very biblically when it comes to what is a Christian's responsibility when it comes to how we engage the government. And so what I'm going to do is read a number of scriptures quickly, and then we're going to end up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So I will do an exposition, but in a sense, I'm going to provide for us a biblical theology of how the Christian under God is to relate to government. I think the place that we want to start is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. In fact, this is the overarching principle, I believe, for how Christians understand their relationship to government, where Jesus says, when asked about how should we or should we pay taxes, he responds, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And as that particular principle is laid out, The Bible will then develop further what that specifically means through a incident with James and John in Acts chapter 5, and also in the writings both of Paul and in the writings of Peter. So let me take you to the Acts passage, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, 20 through 29. This is where Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, both the religious and political authority in Israel. And they are told in verse 28 by the council, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name," that is the name of Jesus. "Yet here you are, having filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And then the key verse, verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And that simply amplifies what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me again to the writings of Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Perhaps the classic passage, the one that you'll see in a moment, Peter is very much in harmony with. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 7, I would point out to you the key phrase, God's servant, and also the idea of subjection or submission. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Let me stop and make a comment. I heard in recent years on many occasions people saying to me that were very enamored with President then, Donald Trump, "God raised him up." And I would respond, "Well, of course he did. Just like God raised up Barack Obama. And God raised up George Bush. And God raised up Bill Clinton. And God raised up George Bush Sr. And God raised up Ronald Reagan. And God raised up Jimmy Carter." Now I'll stop there. I won't go on back. But I have voted in every single election since 1976 when I was 19 years old. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes I voted for a candidate and they won. Sometimes I voted for a candidate and they lost. But I never lost sight of the fact that that person who occupies that political office, in fact, every person who occupies any political office, was put there under the providential, sovereign hand of God. And if we do not keep that in mind, we will say some very foolish things and act very foolishly as well when it comes to the political process. Then verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Stop. Who was the emperor when Paul wrote these words? Answer, Nero. One of the most evil, wicked, horrible rulers in human history. And yet Paul writes these words knowing that man is in office at the same time in Israel. The Herods still continue to rule basically all of what we know as Israel or Palestine today. And yet he reminds us these are God's servants, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. I didn't think Paul really needed to write that, but he did. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay then to all who owe to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul writes, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, and in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just a few weeks ago, I addressed this particular subject and this particular verse. After the service, a lady came up to me, very gracious, but very intense. And she said, I can't really agree with what you said this morning about praying, for example, and she was very specific, our current president, Joe Biden. He is such an evil, wicked man. How can I pray for him? And I said, well, first of all, I'm not the one that said it. God said it. So your issue is not with me, it's with God. Secondly, minimally, you can pray for his salvation. He may be saved, he may not be saved. And you can also pray that God would change his heart, that those policies that he enacts and those positions that he holds might be changed and become more in line with that of our great God and what is revealed in the Bible. You can certainly do at least that much and recognize that God desires the salvation of all persons, including politicians. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I'm going to skip over Titus 3, 1 through 2, which basically references this again in very similar words. Now go to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, sounding very much like Paul in Romans 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, that is sent by the emperor, by the king, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves, as servants of God. And then four rapid-fire imperatives in verse 17. Honor everyone. Wow, let that set in. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so it's very clear that God thinks it is important for you and me to rightly relate to governing authorities that have been ordained by him and put in places of authority by him. But this is not restricted to the New Testament. Daniel Heinbach, in his very fine book, Fundamental Christian Ethics, says that you could go to the book of Daniel alone and develop a full-orbed theology of how the Christian is to relate to government. And in fact, he highlights no less than 23 different biblical truths that emerge from a study of those 12 chapters. I'm not going to list all of them, but I will highlight five or six that I think are helpful to us as we lay this foundation. Number one, godly people should respect those governing while avoiding compromise, Daniel 1 and Daniel 6. Secondly, God controls the rise and fall of political history, Daniel 2, 21. Number three, God knows what will happen and has a plan for political history, Daniel 2, 28. Next, God controls what rulers are able to rule, Daniel 2, 38. Next, when pushed, godly people obey God rather than the human rulers. Six, God never loses control. Now, let me say that again. He is spot on. God never loses control and can always humble rulers who resist him. Daniel 4, 37, and the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, all should fear the living God, including all human rulers and governments. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. And so if that is a foundation, I want to make two overarching observations from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then at the end, I will lay out for us some very practical principles that I hope will guide us not only on November the 5th, 2024, but will guide us as we interact and relate to government for the duration of our lives. Number one, God says, submit to divinely ordained authorities. Submit to godly, or submit to divinely ordained authorities. He begins with a word of command. Be subject, be submitted, or be in submission for the Lord's sake, to honor God, to honor Christ. And to who are we to be subject? To every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, by the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God is indeed the divine sovereign of the universe. He has absolute authority over all things, including government. Now, we should recognize that the Bible teaches clearly that God has indeed ordained three important institutions for our flourishing and for our benefit. The first institution that he ordained is the family. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. God then ordained the government. And thirdly, God ordained the church. And though there is sometimes overlapping between these three institutions, there are other areas of them where there needs to be radical distinction and radical separation. And so God has ordained these three institutions, and in particular, he has ordained, according to the word of God, the institution of government. And what does he tell us to do as we relate to government? We are to be submissive. Now, again, we live in an age where submission is not popular. In fact, I would argue submission has never been popular. And part of the reason is we have an unbiblical understanding of submission. And secondly, we just don't know our Bible very well. You say, why would you say that? Well, Jesus was submissive, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, to his parents. And Ephesians 6 tells children that they are to be in submission and obedience to their parents. Ephesians 5:21 says we're to be submissive to one another. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Christians, according to Ephesians 13, Hebrews 13, 17, are to be submissive to their church leaders. Multiple times the Bible says Christians are to be submissive to God and the church is to be submissive to Christ. So submission is not a dirty word. It's a biblical word. Is a God-ordained concept. And if you need a final argument, just go study the Gospel of John and note the submission of God the Son to God the Father. This is God being submissive, God the Son to his Father. There is no inferiority in our being submissive to the God-ordained authorities in this life. Now, Paul tells us, or Peter tells us here, there are three reasons why we should be submissive to the governing authorities. First of all, he tells us that it is the will of God. Be submissive for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence those who are ignorant. And so the Bible tells us that when we are submissive to those who are in authority, we are actually honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to being submissive to the government, when it comes to being submissive to those in authority, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not, you should be able to do so joyfully because you recognize that government is a divinely ordained authority. And that God, in his providence, we do not know why, but he put those particular persons in those particular positions of authority. Now, we recognize no government is perfect except the one that is coming under King Jesus. And so we recognize that all governments, even the best, are going to have imperfections. But keep this in mind and never forget this. Even bad government is better than no government. Even bad government is better than anarchy. In fact, the great reformer John Calvin wisely put it, and I quote, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. So what do? When God tells us to submit, we submit because we know that it is his will. But secondly, he tells us to submit because it will also provide a good witness. Look at verse 15 again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, You should put to silence both the ignorance of the ignorance and foolish people. He tells us, of course, that we only have one king. And yet he also wants us in this fallen world to be good citizens. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, who for many years was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, says, God has willed that we silence the critics by doing good, not by opposing the authority. In other words, I say it this way, we muzzle our critics and silence the ignorant and foolish by doing good, which in the context means obeying the law and obeying our governing officials from top to bottom. Now, I think all this flows naturally out of our faith in God and our radical allegiance to Christ as the true King. You see, in that particular day and time, and in many places around the world today, your radical obedience and loyalty to Christ can put you in a position of being viewed as seditionists. You can be viewed as opposing the government and be arrested as a criminal. So how do you counter that? You don't compromise. You don't deny him. Like Daniel, you pray in the open, even though that the ruler has said that will be against the law and it may cost you your life. No, we don't compromise our radical obedience to Christ. But what do? Well, we do good. In fact, rather than being known for what we are against, and rather than being known for being rude, smart alecks who say stupid stuff that does not edify or build up anybody or anything, we should better be known by our acts of charity, our acts of kindness. We don't separate ourselves from this world like a Catholic monk. No, we live out among the lost. And we live out a positive witness. How? Well, the Bible tells us we care for orphans. We care for widows. We care for the immigrant. We help the poor. We rescue the needy. That's why we are going to send a team next week to help in Western North Carolina. We want to be known by the good things we do that help build up human flourishing. And so it is the will of God, but also it will provide a good witness and put to silence those who are ignorant and those who are foolish. But number three, and this is a very important one theologically, it reveals we are free in Christ, but slaves to God. We are free in Christ, but we are slaves to God. Look at what it says there in verse 16. Peter writes, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant, as a slave of God. In other words, there is an interesting paradox for the Christian as he interacts and engages with the government. On the one hand, we are free. On the other hand, we are slaves. Calvin said it this way, it is a free servitude, but it is a serving freedom. I really like that. It's a free servitude, but it is a serving freedom. In other words, we've been set free. We've been set free from slavery to sin and Satan in this world in order that what? That we would be slaves of our God. And yet this freedom in Christ will not lead us to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, freedom in Christ does not lead us to indulging in sin, but to glorify God by doing good. In fact, I think John Piper hits it really well. It's kind of lengthy, but it said so well. Let me quote him. What this verse teaches is that we belong to God and not the American government. We are slaves of God and not man. 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23. We do not submit to human institutions as slaves to those institutions, but as God's free people. We submit in freedom for his sake, not in bondage for the king's sake. But God has transferred us in one profound sense from this age to the kingdom of his Son. That's Colossians 1. We have passed from death to life. But then for a season, he sends us back into this age, as it were. Not as we were once, as slaves to sin and guilt and to the whims of this age and its institutions, but as free people, as aliens who live by other values and other standards and goals and priorities. We do submit, but we submit freely, not cowering before human authorities, but gladly obeying our one true King, God. Our whole disposition of freedom and joy and fearlessness and radical otherness from this world is rooted in our belonging to God, which in one sense is slavery because His authority over us is absolute, but in another sense is glorious freedom because He changes our hearts so that we love doing what He gives us to do. So, question, do you love submitting to the government? Do you love serving the government? Do you love praying for those in authority, whether you line up with them in terms of your positions and what you believe should be done or not? Do you take joy and delight in doing that? I'll be honest, it's not always easy. But according to the Bible, it is the right thing to do. I think Piper got this discourse that I just read from the very famous words by Martin Luther, who in his treatise on the freedom of a Christian said, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. But a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." So the Bible tells us that submitting to divinely ordained authority is the will of God. It provides a good witness. It reveals our freedom in Christ, but our slavery to God. Now, number 2, verse 17. Peter writes, respect and honor everyone. Respect and honor everyone. Verse 17, as I mentioned earlier, is a concise verse with 4 imperative statements. Tom Schreiner points out that 2 of the commands remind us of Proverbs 24:21, fear the Lord and the King, though Peter reserves fear for God alone. And so I'm going to note them very quickly and then move to our concluding observations. But number 1, he says, honor everyone. Verse 17, honor everyone. It's just straightforward, clear, easy to understand, not easy to do. You say, I don't get that. I can understand that. I mean, I struggle with that. But I put a couple of dichotomies in my notes here. I said, so I'm to what here? I'm to honor John and Judas. I'm to honor Peter and Pilate. I'm to honor Herod and James. I'm to honor Nero and Paul. And then in typical Danny Aiken vernacular, I'm to honor scumbag dogs and saints. And I'm not talking about the Georgia Bulldogs and their performance Saturday night. No, there are people out there that you're like, how can I do that? Well, why would God ask me to do that? Well, I can give you 2 reasons. Number 1, because scumbag though they may be, they're still made in the image of God. Scumbag though they may be, God loves them. Christ died for them. It may not be easy, and you may not be able to do it in exactly the same way, but there is a way to obey verse 17, honor everyone. Secondly, just love your Christian family. He says there, secondly, love the brotherhood. Now, why in the world would Peter write that unless Peter needed to write that? In other words, if they were loving one another as they ought, Peter would not have needed to write that. Which is a reminder that we don't always do what God tells us to do, even within the family of God. And again, let's be honest and be fair. Some people in the family aren't very lovable. They're not. They irritate you. They rub you the wrong way. They're just not much fun to be around. And I've said all my life, by God's kindness and grace in my life, I can love people I don't like. And I'll be very honest with you this morning. I don't like everybody. Given enough time, there'll be some of you. I'll be thrilled when you graduate. It'll be a glorious day in my life. Praise God, they're gone. They can go back and harass the church from which they came. No, I don't know where you'll go. But I'm sure for some of you, oh, I don't like him either. Well, that's okay. I hope you'll obey God's word and still love me. in spite of me. And so the Bible says we honor everyone. God made them in his image. God sent his son to die for them. God says, love your brothers and sisters, even if they're hard to love. Number three, fear God. Now this looks back to what Paul previously wrote in chapter 1 and verse 17. Tom Schreiner again says, Peter may have been taking a swipe at the emperor cult here when he says simply, fear God. And I want to quote Schreiner. If this is so, it is a reminder that we are to fear with reverent awe no other than our sovereign Lord and King. And I'll be honest with you. Some of the adulations I have heard in recent years given to some politicians in our day, it just nauseates me. I can't understand how a Christian who thinks like a Christian can look the other way at gross, unbridled, perverted sin and put someone up on a pedestal that virtually approaches that place that only belongs to Jesus. I don't get it. And I'm not saying you can't vote for such persons, but I am saying that what you're doing verges on blasphemy and idolatry. Men and women are sinners. They're fallen. They do not belong in the same breath with the Lord Jesus Christ. We fear God. And then number four, he comes kind of full circle where he says simply, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Whether it be emperor, king, president, prime minister, we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And these commands are not only for the ones we like or agree with, they're for all of them. It may not be easy, but it is always right. So let me wrap this up. What are some things you and I should be thinking about very carefully between now and November the 5th as we prepare to do our Christian duty, participate in the political process by casting our votes? I did a lot of reading on this. I read things from our three ethicists, David Jones, Mark Lederbach, Daniel Heimbach. Came across a wonderful article by my friend Sam Storms. I also came across information from John Jefferson Davis, a wonderful ethicist of a few years ago. And so I want to just very quickly run before you 10 things you should know about in terms of your Christian responsibility to the government as we look forward to Election Day. I'm going to move through them quickly. And I'll do this. I'll make sure this particular notes outline is posted at my website later if you want to go back and look at them in greater detail. Number one, all governmental authority comes from God. Those in authority are therefore rightly called God's ministers, Romans 13:4, God's servants, Romans 13:6. This is not referring to their spiritual condition, but their function under God's sovereignty. Number two, because all governmental authority comes from God, all Christians are to live in subjection to it. Now, that does not mean we must obey everything that our government commands or requires. There is what we call civil disobedience. There is what we call living according to the dictates of a Christian conscience as opposed to the laws of the land. But we still recognize that we are under their authority because God placed them there. Number three, because all governmental authority comes from God, to resist it is to resist God, Romans 13:2. Simply put, it is a crime against the state, and therefore, if it is a crime against the state, it is a sin against God. Our obedience to the law of the land is based first and foremost on the principle of obedience to God, and only secondarily as to the consequences it may bring. Number four, the purpose of government, the state, is twofold. First, to promote and praise good. Second, to punish and prohibit evil. But it is not the purpose of the state. Now hear me carefully. It is not the purpose of the state to promote or preach the gospel. And we should oppose any law that seeks to utilize the state for that purpose. It is the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel. If you get that confused, you're going to walk down a road that is going to be filled with disaster. And it gives evidence that you don't know your Baptist history very well either. Number five, Paul and Peter were not oblivious to the fact that sometimes governments do the very opposite. They promote and praise evil and punish and prohibit good. The Apostle Peter knew what it was like to live under tyranny and barbarism. He lived and ministered during the times of Emperor Augustus, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, Herod Agrippa, and Nero. So he understood the evil that can take place at the hands of the government. Number six, it is right for the government to levy taxes and the obligation of its citizens to pay them. Seven, neither Paul nor any other biblical author ever endorses a particular form of government. Let me remind you again, there was no democracy in the first century. Democracy is a modern invention. Now, let me be very clear. Of all the government systems available, number one, all of them were flawed. And if they weren't flawed, they'd still be flawed because they are operated by flawed human beings. But of all the governmental systems, I still think democracy is the best, but it is not perfect. It has its shortcomings and its flaws, and is certainly administered by flawed, fallen human beings. Number eight, are Christians ever free to publicly criticize their government and its officials? Yes. Hear me well. The church is to be the conscience of the state. The church is to be the conscience of the state. This is the danger of the church aligning itself too closely with any government or political party. When it does so, it will forfeit and lose its prophetic voice. Number nine, are Christians ever free to engage in civil disobedience? Yes. Neither the authority given to the state nor the obligation of the Christian to obey it is absolute. Again, the best example is Acts 5, 27, 29. If it comes down to a decision and I have to choose between God or government, God wins every time. I've been saying this now for close to 30, maybe 40 years. I love America. I'm so thankful God allowed me to be born in this nation. Flawed as it is still the best thing going, in my opinion. However, if I have to make a decision between the Lord Jesus Christ and America, America will lose every single time. I appreciate and am grateful for my government, but I love and I worship and I have radical allegiance to only one, and his name is Jesus. I don't live under a flag. I live under a cross. Number 10, under what circumstances or what grounds may Christian engage in civil disobedience? Answer, when the state prohibits us from doing what the Bible commands or commands us to do what the Bible prohibits. And so John Jefferson Davis said, there are five principles in this regard. One, the law being resisted must be unjust and immoral, contrary to the will of God. Second, the legal means of changing the unjust situation should have been exhausted. Third, the act of disobedience must be done publicly rather than in a clandestine kind of a way. Number four, he says there should be some likelihood of success. I would not completely agree with that. I think sometimes we do the right thing knowing in advance we're probably going to lose, because it is the right thing to do. Now make sure we do it in the right way. But yes, sometimes I think I have to make a decision to do things even though I know in advance I'm going to pay for this, which leads to the final principle. Those who consider civil disobedience should always be willing to accept the penalty for breaking the law. So I close with five Danny Aiken observations. Number one, participate in the political process. Get registered and vote. I alluded to it earlier. I have voted in every single election I could since 1976, and I will continue to do so as long as I am alive. Number two, make sure you vote according to biblical and Christian teachings. Let a Christian conscience informed by Scripture guide you. which then leads to number three, be informed and vote intelligently. Be informed and vote intelligently. Number four, and I know this will be debated, that's okay. Realize sometimes, maybe many times, you will have to use a lesser of two evils argument in choosing a candidate that you will vote for. And sometimes, this is me, you don't have to agree with me, but this is my conviction and my conscience. I don't have to live according to your conscience. You have to live according to your conscience. I have to live with mine. Sometimes the options are so bad, your conscience may lead you to vote for neither in a two-party system. And let me just add this in at this point. If you find yourself in that position and you're in disagreement with someone like you're very close to, like a mate, like a mom and dad, a brother and a sister, or a very, very good friend, have enough grace to disagree graciously and not like a donkey's back end. Don't let differing on who you think should be elected to a particular position cost you a friendship, break up your family. I know families personally that no longer get together at Thanksgiving and Christmas because they divided over a presidential election. I have to believe that that breaks the heart of God. Are these issues important? Yes. Are they ultimate? No, they're not. Which leads me to number five. Remember, our hope should never be in a donkey or an elephant, but in a white horse who has a rider, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why no matter what goes on in the election on November the 5th, I'll be fine, because I know that there's a King in heaven who's in absolute control, ruling all things, and I can put my head on a pillow at night and sleep like a baby. A good baby, not these ones that come out screaming and yelling and all that. A good baby, a happy baby. I never got that. Well, I slept like a baby. Good God, our twins came to this world, I was convinced they were demon possessed. I mean, they wouldn't sleep more than 2 or 3 hours, and they would wake up at 1, then 1 at 3, and 1 at 5, and 1 at 7. I wouldn't call that a blessing. I would not. I would not. Okay. So let's just say it this way. I can put my head on a pillow at night and sleep like a happy Christian, because my King is in absolute control. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that this exercise this morning in walking through your word and looking at the various things it says about our responsibility to government will be helpful to us. Lord, we want to be good citizens. We want to vote wisely and participate wisely. But Lord, help us always remember what matters most is not pleasing others. What matters most is pleasing Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.